We're going to read from the Bible together just now. We're going to read from the book of Nehemiah. If you have a Bible, it's on one of the red Bibles in the pews. It's on page 489. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm going to read down to verse 14 of chapter 6 and then skip over to read the first 12 verses of chapter 8 as well. A quick glance at chapter 7 will show you why we're not going to read chapter 7. It's a long list of names, most of which I can't pronounce. So I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 1 to 14, and then from chapter 8, verse 1 to 12. And as we read, let's remember, this is the Word of God. It's absolutely perfect, and so you can trust it completely. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not yet set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Methabel, who was shut in his home. He said, Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then he would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. And then what follows is the completion of the wall that Nehemiah has been building, and then a long list of the name of exiles who returned to Jerusalem to repopulate the city. And we pick up the reading at the beginning of verse 8, which really describes an enormous experience of corporate worship in the life of Israel. These people have gathered together in Jerusalem, returned from exile, and Ezra the scribe begins to read to them from the law of God. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had all settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a number of gentlemen whose names I cannot pronounce. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7 then lists the Levites, whose names I also cannot pronounce. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Amen. We thank God for his word to us. Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to work our way through most of chapter 6 and that first little section of chapter 8 together this morning. Let me take just a moment to pray before we come to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that it is to gather as your people to worship you. And we particularly thank you for the amazing privilege that it is to have your word and to come to it now and to listen to it and think about it and have it applied to our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we come to it this morning, that you will speak to us in a way that convicts us and in a way that convinces us that Jesus Christ is worth living for above all else. Help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Glastonbury Festival, or indeed wishing that you were at the Glastonbury Festival. I'll not ask for a show of hands in that regard. But over the weekend, I saw the former Labour Party leader, Jeremy Corbyn, give a speech to the 13,000-strong crowd that had been gathered at Glastonbury. And in that speech, he uttered the words that we are to build bridges, not walls. You might have seen some of that footage over the weekend. The irony, of course, was that that message, that very slogan that he had quoted, was emblazoned on a huge wall that was surrounding the Glastonbury site, a wall that presumably was there in order to keep the people who were at Glastonbury safe, but also to keep those who had not paid £390 for a ticket out. Even Glastonbury, it seems, needs walls. The content before us this morning in the Old Testament is describing for us the building and completion of a very famous wall, and then subsequently a very famous service of corporate worship. The context here is that God's people have been in exile in Babylon, but after about 70 years, the Persian king Cyrus has issued a decree that has told the Israelites that they can return to Judah and therefore rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That return happens in different stages. You can see that hopefully on the screen. The first exiles return to their homeland under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel, and he oversees the rebuilding of the temple. We can read about his actions in the early chapters of the book of Ezra. And then a second cohort returns under the leadership of Ezra. He's a priest and a scribe, so a spiritual leader for the people, and we met him in chapter 8. We'll think about him more later on. And then Nehemiah leads a later return of exiles, and his task is different. He's a governor of Judah. It's a more administrative role, a bit like a civil servant, really. And he is tasked with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So the city had been left in ruins after the initial Babylonian invasion. The temple had been rebuilt, albeit it was a much less impressive structure than it had been before. But the walls of the city still needed to be completed. And without walls, the city was defenseless and vulnerable to attack. And so Nehemiah was tasked with bringing security, and with it even a sense of identity and restored dignity, to the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately, the rebuilding of the walls was so that a people could once again settle in Jerusalem in relative safety and security. That's really important for us to keep in mind. This is a story about a building project, but the focus of the building project is on the reestablishment and reconsecration of a people, particularly a worshiping people. And we'll see that as we go along. So Nehemiah sets about rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, where we pick up the story today, that rebuilding project is almost complete. Chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that the wall has been built. There's been no breach left in it. And all that remains is to put the doors in the gates. When you reach the stage of a renovation or a building project where you're hanging the doors, you know that you're almost done. And that is the case here. But even though it's almost complete, this whole project has been plagued throughout by opposition. And the opposition becomes particularly heated in chapter 6. Look again at verse 1. We read about three men called Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And together, these three men have made Nehemiah's life thoroughly miserable as he has sought to rebuild these walls. They have attempted to intimidate him and undermine him. They have threatened him, plotted to attack him, and they have repeatedly mocked this whole returning from exile project. They are opponents of Nehemiah, opponents of God's man. Therefore, they are opponents of God's people, and therefore, they are opponents of God himself. Make no mistake about it, these are bad men. Outwardly, they might have been impressive, even full of flattery and charm at times, but they are intent on evil and destruction. And in chapter 6, they attempt to strike fear into Nehemiah right as this project is about to be completed. One of the things that we have to do when we read the Bible is pay attention to the repeated words and phrases and ideas as they crop up in a chapter. And that helps us to understand some of the important themes. So one of the repeated words that actually dominates chapter 6 is the word fear. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 9. There's fear mentioned really at the end of each paragraph in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." Chapter 6 and verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." And then chapter 6 and verse 19, "Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." The repetition of themes of fear. What is this teaching us? It's teaching us, in the first instance, that God's work to have a worshiping people for himself has always provoked opposition, and so we should not be surprised if and when it comes to us. And it's also teaching us that we should not be surprised if the tactics of the evil one are to strike fear into the heart of God's people. That is precisely how Nehemiah's opponents are attempting to derail him here. And that continues to be one of the ways that the devil wants to derail gospel ministry today. It might sound a bit like this in your life. You can't possibly share your faith with your neighbor or your work colleague or your friend. Think of how awkward that will be. Think of how much ridicule you'll face. Imagine what they'll say about you. Think of how much easier it will be just to say nothing. Fear of others can cause us to be bashful about our Christian faith. Or think about that issue that has just been gnawing away at you with someone else in church. It might sound a bit like this. That issue that you know you really need to talk with someone else about that's been festering in your heart, don't worry about talking about that. It'll just make things difficult. You'll be accused of needlessly upsetting the peace. Just keep your head down, say nothing, avoid the issue, just get on with things. Fear of man can allow sin to fester in a church. Or you're getting ready for a holiday Bible club and you're excited, but you have all of those lingering fears. What if no one comes? What if those who do come don't like it? What if it doesn't go how we hoped? What if the team don't gel? What if we don't get all of the painting finished that we started on Saturday? What if, what if, what if? Fear of what might happen can distract us from the privilege and opportunity that comes with service and mission. It can be so easy in the Christian life to be confronted with and then consumed by fear. But notice in the text, how does Nehemiah respond whenever people try to scare him? He does so with prayer. Look again at those verses at the end of each paragraph. Chapter 6 and verse 9, "For they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." His opponents wanted to weaken the work of his hands. Nehemiah turns to God and says, God, strengthen the work of my hands. He turns to God in prayerful dependence. Chapter 6, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did. Notice that Nehemiah has no desire to seek his own vengeance or even to plot the downfall of his enemies. He just prays. He prays that the Lord will remember them and in doing so bring them to justice. Nehemiah's consistent response in the face of fear and opposition is to pray. And as they pray, they are able to persist in the work. And as they pray, they are able to trust in the Lord's protection and trust him to deal justly with those who oppose them most severely. You know, there's so much that can potentially distract or even derail ministry in any church, even a healthy, flourishing congregation. And so the people of God are always to be those who prioritize and cherish the place of prayer. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you saying your prayers in your own life as a Christian, but also collectively as a congregation? Are you prioritizing and cherishing the place of prayer? You have a wonderful opportunity to do that this week as you prepare to be on mission at Huldah Bible Club. I remember a few years ago before he passed away, Tim Keller did an interview where he talked a bit about his cancer diagnosis. He talked about how that diagnosis had totally transformed his prayer life. And actually, in the course of the interview, he actually said he thought he had a pretty good prayer life before his diagnosis. But in the interview, he was quoted as saying that he never wanted to go back to the kind of prayer life he had before he had cancer. Isn't that fascinating? That's such a terrifying thing that came into his life. Actually transformed his prayer life entirely. You know, when life is comfortable, many of us don't really feel like we need to pray, or at least we're not desperate in prayer. But when life is pressured and uncertain and full of challenges and opposition and feels very precarious, then we find ourselves needing to be on our knees before God. That is the consistent witness of the life of Nehemiah. He shows us what it means to throw ourselves on prayerful dependence on God. So chapter 6 ends in failure for the opponents of God's people. And then chapter 7 begins with the conclusion to the building project. We didn't read chapter 7, but let me just point out a couple of really interesting details in the first few verses of chapter 7. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 1 that the doors are now hung. So there is symmetry between the beginning of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And one, the doors are not hung. In chapter 7, they now are. It's marking a completion to this stage of the building project. And then notice that Nehemiah appoints a man called Hananiah as governor of the castle of Jerusalem. And notice in verse 3 that that word fear comes up again. Chapter 3, describing Hananiah, he is a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Bible is very clever here because that word has been turned on its head and now is used positively to describe one who is commended for fearing God. This is a healthy kind of fear. To fear God is to be concerned with what he thinks above all else. To fear God, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. And Nehemiah recognized that if Jerusalem was to flourish, then she would need leaders who feared God more than they feared men. And that principle remains true for the Church of Jesus Christ today. If she is to flourish, then she will need leaders who fear God above all else. And then chapter 7 and verse 4, notice how this little section ends. Verse 4 reads, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and had no houses, and no houses had been rebuilt. So that little verse has a feeling of incompleteness to it. We're meant to feel that as we read it. The construction work is complete, but the actual work isn't over. Remember, this return from exile and this rebuilding of the temple and the walls is about the reestablishment and reconsecration of a worshiping people. And so the stage is now set for the repopulation of Jerusalem, the gathering of a people who will once again worship God in that city. And so what follows in chapter 7 is a long list of names of those who will return from exile and settle in Jerusalem so that God will have a worshiping people once again in his place, living under his rule for his glory. And that's why chapter 8 begins in the way that it does. Chapter 8 and verse 1, look at it again. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. The author wants us to understand that the people gather in unison. This is a momentous occasion in the history of Israel. It is an incredible time of corporate worship, but straight away we're meant to understand that the people gather as one. They have a strong sense of corporate identity as the people of God. They understand that because they belong to him, they also belong to one another. There's something very important for us to learn there, isn't there? That in the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't just gather to worship as individuals, as though worship is just about Jesus and you or Jesus and me. Rather, we gather as one body, united by one Spirit, called to one hope by one Lord, confessing one faith. We are to be one people as we worship the triune God. Now, there are all sorts of implications of that, but as you look around church today, we're meant to understand that we're not just here as a gathering of individuals. We are one body, and because we belong to him, then we also belong to one another. You know, the question of identity is just about, I think, the biggest question that many people wrestle with today, certainly for younger people. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? That question of identity plagues so many people. And as we speak into that question, there are definitely doctrines that we will have to help people understand and flesh out. The doctrine of the image of God, for one. The doctrine of what it means to be united to Christ, as another. But actually, the doctrine of the church is going to be really important as well. That we aren't just to understand ourselves as individuals. That's very popular in our particular cultural moment. But that we understand that we belong to brothers and sisters because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That transforms our thinking about identity and actually ought to transform our thinking about what it means to be part of a church. Because we belong to him, we also belong to one another. And so we gather to worship as one people. Notice then the appetite that characterizes the people's worship. Again, chapter 8 and verse 1. So all the people have gathered before the water gate. But notice, who demands that the law is read? It's the people. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. They want the Bible to be at the very center of this service of worship. That's something that's still important for us today, of course. But notice that the people are incredibly expectant when they gather. They aren't just turning up out of routine or because they have to be there. They are gathering expectantly, and they are anticipating that God himself will speak to them. We could say that they are hungry for the Word of God. They want the Word of God to be at the very center of their religious and civic life because they know that without it, they are absolutely lost. The walls have been rebuilt, the temple has been rebuilt, but if the Word of God is not at the very center of their lives, then everything else is just on the periphery. And there's something very important for us to learn in that regard as well. I have to say, one of the things that I was most thankful for, both growing up here and then working and preaching here, is that this really is a congregation where I think there is a hunger for God's word. I don't say that to flatter you or to give you a big head about yourselves, but to encourage you to keep being a church family where there is a hunger for God's word, that that might characterize your gathering together for worship, so that Sunday by Sunday you come here with a voracious appetite for the Bible, because you know that as you delve into this, you will meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be the means by which he sets your heart on fire for him. To gather expectantly around the Word of God should characterize our corporate worship. So they gather expectantly, but more than that, look at verse 3. They listen attentively. So it says, Ezra read from it, the book of the law, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand, and the ears of the people were all attentive to the book of the law. They listen attentively to the Bible. You know, how we listen really matters, because how we listen is at least in some way indicative of what's going on in our hearts. That's why in the New Testament, when Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, and he goes on to talk about lots of people's hearts and their response to the gospel, how does he begin the parable of the sower? He says, listen. Because how we listen is indicative of what's going on in our hearts. The people gather expectantly, but they listen attentively because they have an appetite for the Word of God. They also have a deep reverence for the Bible. Notice in verse 5 that we're told that the people all stood as the book of the law was read. Maybe we should have done that this morning. Throughout history and throughout lots of the world today, particularly in our Reformed tradition, that is still common practice, that when the Bible is read, the people stand for the Bible reading. Maybe someone can suggest that to Nigel or John or the elders. Then in verse 6, notice how the people respond to the proclamation of the Word of God. They respond with awe and worship. They lift up their hands, they bow their heads, and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, we read that as Irish Presbyterians, and we think, well, one of those things sounds very charismatic, and the other sounds very Roman Catholic, and we tend not to go for those things because we are very measured and very reserved. But perhaps it is the case that the physical response here to the Word of God is actually one of deep contrition and wonder and awe, and perhaps something that we could do with much more of. Now, I don't think the Bible is being prescriptive here. I don't think we are called necessarily to mimic the actions of the people here. But I do think it is being descriptive of a people who are so thrilled and so captivated by the Word of God that it does something to them. It moves them. It stirs their emotions and affections. They aren't the same because of it. Surely that should be our prayer as we gather as one people around God's Word, that it will do something to us, that it will stir our hearts and affections so that we are thrilled afresh with the Lord Jesus. So they gather as one people for worship. They gather hungry for God's Word. There's one other thing that I want to notice about this corporate worship gathering. They gather intergenerationally. I almost made the whole sermon about this, but in the end I sort of chickened out and did something different. But one of the things that I want us to notice here from chapter 8 is that this gathering seems to include people from all ages and all stages. So again, we have to pay attention to the repeated words in a chapter, and the word that dominates chapter 8 is the word understand. In particular, verses 2 and verse 3 tell us that all who could understand God's word were present. The implication here is that this wasn't just a gathering of adults, but that it was genuinely intergenerational. There were, it seems, children and young people who were there. Now, presumably, there were also children and young people who couldn't understand, and so they weren't there, but it seems as though there were those who could, and so they were. Again, I don't think necessarily that the Bible is being prescriptive for us here, but I think it's teaching us in the very least that when we gather for worship, one of the things that we should long for is that our children and our young people too should long to worship the triune God. Now, they will have to grow into lots of their understanding of what's going on when we come to worship. They will have to learn what a sermon is and how to listen to it and why we read from the Bible and what the prayers mean and why we sing and what the sacraments are. And we will have to help them with all of that for sure. But surely part of our longing for them and desire for them and prayer for them should be that they too will gather expectantly to hear from God's word, that they will listen attentively as it is preached, and that they too will respond with wonder and awe and joy and contrition as they hear about Jesus and their little hearts are captivated by his grace. Surely that's what we should want for our children and our young people above all else. You know that question, what do you want for your children and your young people, is one of the most convicting and penetrating questions in the whole world. This is what we should want for them, that they will gather around God's word, that they will listen attentively to it, and that they will have hearts that are absolutely captivated by it. And that as we sit them before God's word, we have confidence that he will do his work by his Spirit, and that we give them big truths that they will grow into, rather than little truths that they will grow out of. Last thing, this whole scene is a high point in the book of Nehemiah. It's a significant milestone in the history of the Old Testament. But even though this scene is one of effusive praise and worship, there is still something lacking. The temple has been rebuilt, the walls are secure, but by the time we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, well, it's all a little bit of a damp squib. Ezra and Nehemiah, their reforms are implemented for a while, but before long, the same old problems resurface, the people fall into sin, and we are left feeling the fragility of this spiritual renewal. And this book, a bit like the entire Old Testament, is meant to teach us that something and someone greater is needed. Someone who wouldn't just change the people for a while, but someone who would genuinely and truly and deeply transform their hearts forever. Someone who wouldn't just bring God's law to his people, but someone who would give them his spirit so that they might live in obedience to his law. And ultimately, someone who wouldn't just lead them in worship in the temple, but someone who would be the once and for all sacrifice for sins. And this is what Jesus does for us in the gospel. He renders the entire sacrificial system obsolete through his death on the cross. He gives us his spirit so that we can obey God's law and live in a way that pleases him. And he brings about spiritual renewal for his people, the church, that won't just be temporary, but that will last into the new creation. And that is why he is the one that should be at the very center of our worship, so that as we gather as one people around one word to worship and magnify one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might exalt him and glorify him, and in so doing, be changed by him. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are called to do as the people of God, every single week, to gather around his word in the confidence that as we do, he will change us moment by moment and shape us more into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray that God will continue to do that, even today, as we have sat around his word.